Have you ever been to a funeral where the guy gets roasted, or the woman gets roasted, or somebody is telling the complete truth about the person who died? You ever been to one of those? No. In general, no, we don't. We don't really roast people at funerals, do we? We give them the good stuff, right? We give them how nice the person was and how wonderful they were and a great father and a wonderful husband and all the fun times that we had with them. And we don't give them the time that he got in a fight at high school, or he did this, or he did that in public, or the time he got arrested, or how many tickets he got, or worse, right? We usually give them the good stuff. We live as a sinner until we come to Christ, and then hopefully we die as a saint. And it's the latter. I remember hearing from a real good friend of mine the sermon, you know, it's not how you begin, it's how you end. You want to end with a good legacy. You want a couple hundred people there to tell you how nice a person you were and how good you did your job and how much in particular you loved the church and you loved God and those kinds of things. But it takes a change to get there. Or at the end, some people are just going to be wondering, now, I remember this person differently. He wasn't the saint that somebody's telling us he is, or something like that. But once there's a conversion in particular, you see a different person. In fact, you're the first to testify of it. Paul's conversion is magnificent. Probably the most magnificent conversion in the scriptures. He tells of it three times in this book alone. In Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 27, we see it. And then we're going to see it in Galatians and Romans and Corinthians. Almost all of his major letters have somewhat of his conversion and some other details that go along with it. And so let's just start to look at this conversion and see what we can get out of it. Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This term, breathing threats, he's breathing it out, but he's also breathing it in. It's his entire life is to breathe threats and murders on the church. This was his life. Now, if he died right here, that would have been his legacy. That would have been it. Remember that Paul? Boy, I tell you what, the church sure went through a lot until that man passed away. We're sure glad he's gone. But the Lord decided to do something different with him and change him. It says in a few places that he was harassing the church. He was ruining the church, Paul said. He was making havoc on it. He was destroying the church. That's what he was about. That's what his life was about. And he had authority from the high priest to do it in the synagogues of the region. Now, he is going to lead them to prison. If he can't stone them, he's going to lead them to prison, men and women. And I want you to keep that in mind for just a few minutes. He's going to lead them away to prison. Now, the term "the way" is actually something that they were known as in the early years of the church, for a very short time, because Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And the Romans in particular picked up on this, and antagonists, even the Jews, they thought the Christians were being arrogant and saying, you know, yeah, they're the way. They only have the, you know, they have the only way. So it was a derogatory term in the secular culture. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing nothing. Now, Jesus had come for one man. He didn't come for the whole group. He came for one man to finish a job that he had started. Remember, the gospel shall be preached in Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the region, Samaria, the extensive region, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And now the Lord is going to open a major door, and I think that the timing of this is very important, and where he does it is very important, on the heels of the death of Stephen, who, remember, he had opened the door to the Hellenist Jews and was starting to get out there, but he had already appointed a man named Saul. Now, he says, isn't it interesting? The Lord says, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, stop persecuting me. He doesn't say, you're persecuting me and I'm coming after you or against you or anything like that. He asked him why. Isn't that interesting? It's like the policeman pulls you over and you're going 75 in a 55, and he says, why are you going 75? Usually they say, did you know it was 75? Or see, there's the concept right there. Did you know? See, Jesus is getting into what we call the crawl. He's getting into the mindset of Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Now, we're going to get into the DNA of Paul and who he was and probably why the Lord came after him in particular. But suffice it to say, this is a very brilliant man. He says in all his, in some of his testimonies, he was zealous above his peers. He was very knowledgeable. He followed the way, the traditions of the fathers. He did everything right. He was on the road to becoming probably the chief priest. And he had everything going for him. He was brilliant. He was taught by Gamaliel. That takes several years, and he was one of the best teachers at the time. He is called the beauty of the law. Paul was taught by him. And so he was on the road to success. He was a brilliant man. And yet Jesus is saying here, you know, you're pretty stupid. You're really ignorant. Why are you persecuting me? And because of his, and Paul is going to say it later. In fact, let me read it. 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, you get killed for being blasphemer, I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent, an arrogant opponent of Jesus Christ and the church. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He had heard, listen, Paul knew his opponent. Paul knew the church. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew the story of it, and he went away. He went ahead anyway in unbelief. He, above anybody else, this man knows about the Messiah to come, the King to come, the kingdom of come, the millennium, and all those things, the rapture. He's going to talk about the rapture, of course. He's going to get that brilliant insight. But he knew the things of God, and yet he says he himself, he's doing arrogantly and ignorantly and unbelievingly. In Acts 26, he's going to say that Jesus said to him, "You're kicking against the goads." You remember hearing that in the old King James? Why are you kicking against the goads? You know what a goad is? Goad means a sting or a prick. It means that it's one of those things that you would, it's like a shepherd's staff. We'll get to that in a second. But it was placed on the plow, in front of the plow, pointed toward the oxen. And whenever the oxen went offline, it would get him in the heel. And it would hurt. So the oxen learned to go in a straight line. It's that same word in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting was this prodding. Now, Jesus changed Peter's name to Cephas. To Cephas. He did not change Paul's name. He did not. That's a misconception. In Acts 13, Luke says Saul is also called Paul. I believe Paul changed his name. In fact, in Acts 13 is where he goes on his first missionary trip, and he's going into the Gentile nation, and he changes it to the Greek name Paul. All right? It's interesting that both these names have one letter in particular. Remember, they don't have the vowels there. They have this one letter in particular, what we'd call in the Hebrew the lamed. I should have Gary up here for this. The lamed. What is the lamed? Well, it means goad. It's a picture of a shepherd's staff. It is a picture of this that people are weak, people are inadequate, unsatisfactory, clumsy sometimes, and you need a lamed or a teacher. The original meaning of the letter was to prick or sting or incite as a goad. In Deuteronomy 4:1, it's first used there to learn or to teach. It's a teaching tool. And Paul here has been taught by the best, right? He's very intelligent. And yet, he even said he's ignorant. And he's arrogantly ignorant. And so Jesus asked this question. Why? Because you don't know everything, Paul. Peter, Cephas, is going to be there at the three Pentecost, the one and then the two minor Pentecost. But Paul is going to be at this one in Acts 20, can't remember now, 24, 27 maybe. Paul is going to be there in Ephesus, and he's going to be there at the final, what we would call the falling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And he says this, Galatians 2:7, I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So it's almost a picture of I'm changing Cephas' name, Peter's name. Paul kind of takes on the Lord's idea there. And by the way, he's doing it out of love for the Gentiles because Saul is a Hebrew name. And Paul is a Gentile name. So he's humbled. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, least of all, Jesus appeared to me. He has humbled himself. He is actually being humbled by the goad. He's being humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ from this light from heaven. Paul will finally say, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness under the law, faultless. Faultless. But he did not know the truth. Now, remember, we had this discussion, if I can say, Judy and I had a good discussion this last week about the gospel. And the gospel, if you will, that was preached to Abraham It began in Genesis chapter 3, I believe 1, but you know what I mean. The Messiah is coming. He's announced in Genesis chapter 3, and all of along there's this unveiling of the gospel. And there's only one thing. In fact, Bob said it this morning. There's only one thing that gets people into the kingdom. And what is it? Faith. Faith. The thief on the cross believed, and he got into the kingdom. Abraham believed what he was told, and he got into the kingdom. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of the gospel. And so Paul needed the truth to get into the kingdom. He had everything else, and in fact, he had a lot of it. But he needed to get into the kingdom. And so now he becomes God's student. And I mean literally, he becomes the student of Jesus Christ, face to face, just as the 12 apostles did. Exactly, in a big way. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, here's a man who's standing on top of the world. He has everything going for him. And he just got told that he's a killer and a murderer and a liar and a blasphemer, which is probably in his book is the worst of the worst. How do you think Paul felt at this point, Saul? How do you think he felt? Totally ashamed? Totally embarrassed? Totally like confused? I don't know what's going to happen now. I'm scared to death. I'm blinded. I can't see. And by the way, when he looked up and he saw that bright light and Jesus standing there, and then he was blinded, what was in his mind for the next 3 days? In his mind's eye, what was the only thing that he could see? Jesus Christ standing there asking him that question. Probably played over and over and over again for this poor man. He has been brought literally to his knees. Now, it's interesting, again, like I mentioned, where this happened. But it's really kind of how it happened that gets our attention. We're going to get to where here in a second. But people call this the most miraculous conversion. And what really astounds me, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on this, actually one of his sermons, and he said this. He said, Renan, the French atheist, said it was an uneasy conscience with unstrung nerves, fatigue from the journey, eyes inflamed by the hot sun, and a sudden stroke of fever that produced Paul's hallucinations. You know what? It would be smarter for him to say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. I mean, why read it? Like it's truth, and something truthful happened to Paul, but then they have to explain that away. It's like Jonah in the belly of the whale, or the book of Daniel in the lion's den. It doesn't make sense to them. They think something happened. These readers, these philosophers think, well, something happened. It's in a book. It's in a history book. And they try to explain it away. Another philosopher says a thunderstorm hit. And in fear, he imagined he saw Jesus because he felt so much guilt for what he was doing to the followers of Jesus. Do you know where he stole that idea? From Luther. Luther was on his way in one of his trips, and the thunder started, and something crashed right next to him. I can't remember if it hit a tree or something. It drove him to the ground. It was raining. He falls flat on his face, and it was one of his epiphanies that the Lord was sovereign over his life and scared him to death. And so I think that's where they got that story. It sounds just like it. And then a popular view is he suffered from epilepsy. Dr. Clausers writes, some epileptics, see how they do this? This is really weird. Like some epileptics have been great and powerful personalities, Muhammad, Augustine, St. Bernard, Napoleon, Julius Caesar, Peter the Great, Pascal. Was this an epileptic seizure? Now, okay, so let's have everybody stand up and come up and give your testimony. And we'll have one of these philosophers standing down here and try to say, I heard that testimony. Let me just kind of paraphrase what I think happened in your life, you know. If he heard my testimony, I don't know what he'd say, but it'd be out of this world. Now, I think we all have good testimonies. But the Lord wanted to make this spectacular to show that he is sovereign over this man's life, this ignorant blasphemer's life. But there's one thing Paul had going for him. He had a zeal for God. He had a zeal for God. He wanted to do what was right, but he was ignorant. He's going to be given the mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture. He's going to write 13 books. Now, where does this start? How many times is Damascus named? Almost half a dozen. This happened at Damascus. They went to Damascus. Ananias was at Damascus. He started immediately preaching at Damascus. Well, why is that so important? Because it is, number one, it has a huge history of being one of Israel's worst enemies. And in Jerusalem, there is a gate that points directly north that leads on the Damascus Road, and it's called the Damascus Gate. It goes directly to Damascus. It's interesting that it's near where Abraham left his dad. It's kind of a gateway to the Gentile world. At that time, it was about 150,000 people, which was good size then. Now, it's about 3 million. It's being decimated by all the armies of the planet. It's a very sad issue there. But I believe that this city, which predated Abraham, it's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, it's one of the oldest cities, ongoing cities on the planet. Probably is the oldest. It predates Abraham. And the Lord comes to him on the road to Damascus. Because it's leaving Samaria, it's leaving that region that Jesus said first go to. Time out, time to call Paul. And so there's one of those other things. Remember the road to Gaza when Philip arrived there? It's kind of those divine intersections. The Lord says, now is the time to go get Saul and ask him a very important question. Why are you persecuting me? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him, in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's interesting that going back to the goad idea for a minute, that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, kind of the same idea. And it was because he was prideful, because he was going to be given so much in the flesh that the Lord said, I need to give him a thorn in the flesh. And he's going to be an instrument. Now, it's very difficult for me, and I'm sure I'm wondering if it is for everybody else, But it's very difficult for me to place myself in the place of Paul. To say, let's see, boy, the Lord didn't come to me in a brilliant light, blind me for 3 days, and then say, I'm a useful tool to the Gentiles. He never said that. I never heard those words. I'm not sure any of you did. Of all the testimonies that I've heard in my modern era, which is 60 years, ooh, 60 years. In 60 years, I haven't heard, or being in the church some 45 years, I haven't heard anybody say, well, this is what happened to me. Now, I've heard some spectacular ones, don't get me wrong. But I haven't heard this. So I must not be very useful. I mean, I don't hear the Lord talking to me, do you, directly? I think I do sometimes. I get a word that I know is from Him, and I act on it, and it proves to be correct. But it's not like this. It's not like Ananias. What is the Lord doing? He's doing exactly what it takes to touch the soul that He wants to get him into the service and the kingdom. See, it didn't take a blinding for you, I don't think. It didn't take a goad like that. It took probably a goad. I had goads. I think I still have one. Or two. But it's taken some time, and it's taken God's... It's interesting, the testimonies are different across the board. Because God said, this is how I want to save this person, and I'm going to save this person because I love them, and I died for them, of course. But He doesn't stop there. He says, like, again, John MacArthur says, this person has this DNA. And I'm going to say, I think that God, this person has this experience. This is where this person was, and what they went through, and where they grew up, and what they knew, like Paul, what they experienced, like Paul, what they think they knew, like Paul. And the Lord comes to you with truth, and then that's not the end. That's not the end. When you come to Christ and you get that kind of a vision of the, I mean, mine was pretty exciting, and it was pretty neat. And so I had to, like, I remember my youth pastor, who's now my mentor, he was my youth pastor at the time. He said, now, let's calm down, and let's get your feet underneath you. You know, you have this joy, and you have all this knowledge now and stuff. Now what? Now what? Now what? So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. All of a sudden, he's a brother. And remember, he didn't change his name. It's Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there's one word, immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. The first rule of discipleship is to be baptized in obedience to Christ publicly. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with disciples. And immediately, there is again, he proclaimed Jesus. But he did it in a corner, right? Because now he's scared. Or he said, I'm just going to go to some people who already know him, or I'm going to hide like the disciples did. Look where he is. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He went right to his friends, who are now his enemies. He has switched sides. Saul has become Paul. He's still called Saul here. He'll change it. We'll get to that. But he's still Saul. He goes to his frenemies. And watch what happens. And is this not the man? All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc?" That havoc is ruin and destruction in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and founded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, watch, this is really interesting. Paul went there to lead people to Jerusalem to prison. And now he was led blind to Jesus Christ. And now he's leading people to Jesus Christ. And he's proving Jesus was the Christ in Damascus, the gateway to the Gentile nation. Now, proving that Jesus was the Christ? I have made a mistake, and in fact, I think I said it recently because I remember it when I read this. I said, yeah, I made a mistake here recently. I remember my words. There's, what can you prove in the Bible? I said, can you prove that there's a God? Can you prove it? I think I was thinking, can you prove it to an atheist? Well, they're just not going to want to know. But yes, you can prove it. The question is, do they take the proof? That's the question. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the truth, the Word of God. So you say, you and me say, well, I don't have the tools to do this. He called Peter for this, or Saul for this, or Gary It, or Millie, or whoever's teaching. That's who they've called. They haven't called me. If you can read the Bible, you can read and show them a verse, and that is truth. You can say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See? And immediately he promised Jesus in the he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, the first words that come out of Paul's mouth is, he is the Son of God. That's the first words? Don't you want to work up to this? You see, that's the problem. That Jesus would say, the Son of God is Israel. There's no literal son. There's no boy that is God incarnate. That's the problem with the Jews. And that's the first thing he says. What a conversion. And listen, folks, he has not blinded you with light. He has not done this miraculous conversion. But if you believe that verse, that first verse right there, you've got the most miraculous thing happening in your life and your heart right now on the planet. And I say that with everything that is in me. If you believe that and know that, that's the truth. And you take that. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God. And they say, I don't believe it. Well, you've told them the truth. You've given it all you've got. All you got. When I was in seminary, one of the things that we did was go out to some of the shopping markets and stand outside and ask people. I loved it. Just ask people who they thought Jesus was. And you'd be surprised. We do on Sunday nights. We always go through, you know, the latest polls and what people think of Jesus. And is Jesus sinless? No, he's not. Is Jesus the literal Son of God? No, he's not. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you a born-again Christian? Yes, I am. What's your view of Jesus? Well, he was a man. He became God at some other point. Or he was he's a good man, a founder of a movement, and all this stuff. That's not the miraculous. You know, we look at this like, wow, Paul got a miraculous thing from heaven. You've got the most miraculous thing ever, is the faith and knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That leaps you right into eternity. You're there. And you didn't have to go around naked, blind, and ashamed for 3 days. You were there. And when he comes, he says, I know this person, and I'm going to take this person, and I'm going to use them for my glory. Now, they're going to suffer some stuff, because we all do. Jesus said, if I've been through tribulation, you're going to be through tribulation. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Those kinds of things. You're going to go through those things, but you're going to go through them on his behalf. And you're going to go through your life on his behalf. And if we start from then, not immediately on that road, we're going to get the goad in the back end. Especially to his kids. You're probably going to get two goads. Because Paul thought he was doing something right. And you and I, in Christ, want to do things right. If you love me, keep my commandments. We stop gossiping. We stop cussing. We stop doing all these things because Jesus Christ has changed our life and we want to live for him. We want to be testimonies, walking testimonies of Jesus Christ. And if those goads still come, he's telling us you're still pretty ignorant and you need to learn. You need to learn. He's got a new family and Ananias is the first of him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He's got new enemies. But this plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and at night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So Aretas, who was the king at the time, he put guards around the gate because he said, the Jews are having a problem with this guy, and now he's harassing the Roman citizens, and so I want him caught. And so they were watching the gates. So they let him down over the side. Kind of remind you of Rahab a little bit in the spies. Because he's got new friends and he's got new enemies. You and I do too. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had been seen the Lord who had spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, it just keeps on going. Here's a new friend, and this Barnabas we've seen before. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, and he comes down and he says, Paul, come on, come with me, I'll take you. Now he kept, this, the word in the Greek is he kept trying to join the disciples. He wanted to meet them, but they were afraid and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. They didn't trust him. And finally, it's going to say that he finally spent 2 weeks with Peter. He saw James, and that was it. And then they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they sent him off later on. But he immediately goes, and then, of course, now he's going to preach boldly Damascus, and he does it as well as soon as he hits Jerusalem. He goes to the synagogues and starts preaching. And then, so he went in and out among them as Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Right here, you have the direct connection to Peter. You have a direct connection, Stephen, because Stephen was from he was the Hellenist that, remember, Jesus, Paul killed the Hellenist, Stephen, and now they're seeking to kill him. It's interesting. And when the brothers learned this, they sent him down to Caesarea, where now Philip is. Because remember, Philip, the Hellenist, stopped in Caesarea. And then he goes off to Tarsus, which is his hometown. And so Paul goes back home and preaches to his family, I'm sure. And in 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. Now, why did they have peace? Because Saul had become Paul. Because the Lord took that man out of killing him. He was the main driver of harassing the church. Finally here, look at this. And walking in the fear of the Lord. Joe and I have talked about this recently. Some people want to say that this is like a respectful fear. Like, I respect the Lord, so that's not what this is. When this word comes up, fear and trembling, that's exactly what it means. They come up and they're afraid of the Lord's power, and so they run to the Lord. Because see, when you become a friend, you're not afraid of him anymore. Perfect love casts out fear. So they're walking in the fear of the Lord. They're concerned, about this almighty God who's powerful. It's still all new to the church. And then they're comforted by the Spirit of love and liberty. That's you and me. Now, in Romans 8:37, it says, we are more than conquerors. In 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, for 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us triumphantly as captives. In Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. He has taken you, and I've mentioned this a few times here, he's taken you from the kingdom of darkness and he's led you into the kingdom of light. And now that's our work. It's our work to take your testimony, the person that you are, all the experiences that you've had since birth, you're bringing them with you. He doesn't want you to, he would have chosen somebody else or you would have lived a different life and if he wanted somebody different. But he chose you, the person that you are, to come along. He's going to use what John MacArthur says, your DNA and your experience. And now he's going to teach you the truth. He's going to make you unlearn your habits, get rid of some of your old tapes that you got going over and over in your head, and he's going to teach you the truth because you've become God's student, as Paul has. And now it's our turn to go about immediately testifying of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, Lord God, and thank you so much for your grace. We have so many testimonies just sitting in this church. You've been so gracious to all of us. Lord, may we be faithful witnesses to you, Lord. May we be helpful in the lives of others. And forgetting what is behind, we press on, Paul will say later, to the good news, to taking the good news with us. And we're taking it with us to give to other people so that they will come along with us. We're leaving our old friends behind. And we're coming into new life with new friends and changing our new ways because you said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And you are our new friend, Lord. And we're so very grateful. We love you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and just sing the doxology, if we would, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.